morning. Happy Sabbath. To those joining us in online or different places all around the world, welcome and happy Sabbath. We're so glad that you're worshiping with us today. And to everyone here today at church, it is my prayer that each one of us receives a mighty blessing this morning from the Lord. And we also want to thank and appreciate the Weimar Choir, the Weimar Academy students that have come from Weimar. Oh, they upgraded. They graduated so quickly. It's not the academy, it's the university. Oh, wow. I remember as a student at Weimar College before, I attended not the academy, but it was called Weimar College. But now it's a university. Wow. Praise the Lord. And we're so thankful that you could bless us with the music. By the way, please come back at 2 p.m. This afternoon here in the sanctuary where they would be giving us a concert. And we hope that you would be blessed by that as well. And so before we begin, why don't I say another word of prayer as we bow our heads. Loving Father in heaven, we are so thankful, Lord, for this Sabbath day that you've given us. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day of rest, this day to remember that you are our creator, you are our redeemer, and you are our best friend. And so, Father, as we begin this message, Father, I pray, Lord, that you would hide me behind the cross. I pray, Lord, that Jesus would be lifted up. Lord, you promised that if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. And Father in heaven, we pray, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to come into our hearts and to our minds right now, Father, and to soften our hearts. Father, I pray, Lord, for every individual here this morning at Sac Central, as well as those who are worshiping with us online, wherever they are, all around the world. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to their hearts this morning, that you would speak to them, Father, that you would tailor-make the message to each and every individual here. And Father in heaven, again, Father, we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified. And I pray, Lord, that it would not be me preaching up here on this pulpit, but that they would see Jesus preaching on this pulpit. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin with a story. This is actually a true story when I was a sophomore in high school. Now, how many of us have ever been a sophomore in high school before? Raise your hands. All right. You guys remember the good old sophomore days, right? You're not a freshman. You're not a brand new freshman in high school. You are a second year in high school, and you are taking a math class called geometry. Now, how many of us remember taking geometry? How many of us like taking geometry? Okay. So there was a lot of things that we learned in geometry, and I'm not quite sure if we use it today. But in any sense, geometry, I love math growing up. And one thing that we were learning during this time when I was a sophomore in high school was the Pythagorean theorem. I don't even know if I said it correctly. And also we were learning about right angles and all of it. And you guys know geometry, right? Geometry isn't just a simple answer. Geometry, you have to show your work, right? You have to show X equals A plus A squared plus B squared, right? You have to show your work. You have to prove everything, and then you actually share the answer. Well, I remember during this time, I had been studying all month for this test. Well, it was actually our midterm geometry exam. And I made sure to even attend the tutor sessions at high school that we had. And I was so nervous that on test day, the paper, I noticed the paper that he gave to us, the test, it only had 10 questions. Now, for us, 10 questions is like, you know, it's nothing, right? but for a geometry test, you know that 10 questions is a lot, right? Because every single question, you have to show your work. You have to show, you have to show the theory, you have to explain it, and you have to come up with a conclusion point by point. You cannot just write, the answer is 7, right? You got to come up with a lot of, you got to do a lot of writing. It's like writing a thesis, and then the conclusion is 7, right? You got to show your work. And I remember I looked at the test, and I saw 10 questions. And the teacher said, you have 20 minutes to complete this test. Now, if you think about it, that's about 2 minutes per question. 2 minutes per question. So I immediately wrote my name, I flipped the page, and I got to work. And about 2 to 3 minutes into the test, I noticed 3 students stand up. And they walk to the front of the class, they turn in their papers. And I remember thinking, there is no way they either cheated or they gave up. I was like, there is no way you can finish 10 questions in under 20 minutes, right? And they did it in 3 minutes. So imagine 3 minutes, the teacher gave us 20 minutes, but in 3 minutes, they handed in their tests. So I was thinking, they could be cheating or they could be giving up. And I thought personally that they were giving up. But I kept grinding, and the whole class did as well. The pencils began to move, erasers, drawing the triangles and whatnot, showing the work. And eventually, I finished right under the 20-minute mark, along with most of our class. And so I was feeling mentally drained. I was feeling good about my work. Like, I think I showed my work. I think I did a good job. And the next day, our teacher walked in to the class, and he said something very interesting. He said, out of all you guys in this class, only 3 people passed. And I was like, what? I hope it's not those 3 people that submitted their tests in the first 2 to 3 minutes. Because how in the world could they finish their tests in 2 to 3 minutes? And then the teacher called out the names, and for sure enough, it was those 3 people that stood up and that finished the test within 2 to 3 minutes. And I was kind of puzzled, and it was the 3 students that, turned it in, they're the ones that passed the test. And we were confused, we were frustrated, and honestly a little upset. And then he said, the reason they passed is because they followed the instructions. Now, how many of us love following instructions? Most of us, we don't even read the instructions. We just go straight into question number 1, right? And then he said, if you guys read the questions, you guys would have passed the tests, but only 3 did. And we flipped over our test back, and at the top of the page, this was written in the instructions. Notice what it says here. It says, read all instructions before beginning. Write your name on the paper. Answer only the what question? The last question on the exam. Show your work. And then it says, turn it in. And I'm like, how in the world did I not catch that? Well, the answer simply is because I didn't read it. It was right there in front of me, and I did not read it. Those 3 students saw it, they acted on it, and the rest of us, you see, we had the knowledge. We had even the preparation. We went to tutor class. We had the ability to answer those questions, but we missed what mattered the most. And sometimes it's possible to know everything you need to know and still miss it completely. And that's the danger, my friends. Not that the truth isn't there, but that we can be so busy, so confident, so sure that we completely miss what matters most in life. And that's exactly what happened when Jesus came the first time. You see, he wasn't hidden. He was missed. If you have your Bibles, open them with me to the book of John chapter 1, And we're going to look at verses 11 through 13. This is our memory verse. And this morning I've entitled my message, Missed by Many and Found by Few. Missed by Many, Found by Few. When you get there to John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, please say a hearty amen. Amen, amen. If you don't have it, I'll put it on the screen. And the Bible says here, he came to his own, and his own did not, what everyone? Did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Well, this morning, I want to talk about Jesus' first coming, why so many weren't ready for his first coming, and why only a few were. And the reason why I bring that up is that because if we understand this, we won't repeat the same mistake at his second coming. Amen? This morning, I have 3 points on how they missed Jesus and 3 points on how they found Jesus. Well, we need to ask the question, first of all, who were the people that he came to that rejected Jesus? In other words, who were the Israelites and who were the Jews? Well, before we dive into this point, so let's answer an important question that we all should know. Who are these people that we're talking about? If you go to the book of Exodus chapter 19, if you have your Bibles, in Exodus chapter 19, we're going to look at verses 5 and 6. In Exodus 19, God calls Moses up to the mountain and he reminds him, hey, you saw how I rescued you from Egypt. You saw how I parted the sea. You saw how I carried you to me. And then in verse 5 and 6, God says something very powerful, something that defines who his people really are. And he says these words in Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. The Bible tells us, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a what kind of treasure? A special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a, what everyone? A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And you guys remember the story. Moses then takes this message from God, and he relays it to the Israelites, right? And the Israelites receive this message, and they responded by saying in verse 8, all that the Lord has spoken, we will what? We will do. Everything you said, Lord, everything that you reiterated, Moses, everything that you want us to do, we will do it. Amen? That's a pretty good response. But when you study the history of the Israelites, when you study the history of the Jews, you begin to see that they did a lot of doing. And we're going to find out more. What did they do? And sometimes they say something, but they don't mean what they say. Now, Exodus, Romans chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says it this way to describe the children of Israel. Paul says here in Romans 3, verse 2, to them were committed the what, everyone? The oracles of God. Now, what are the oracles referring to? The oracles in the Greek is logion, which simply means the words of God. What did the children of Israel have? They had the words of God, specifically the Old Testament. The New Testament was not out during that time. But more than just the words of God, they had the divine revelations from God himself. In other words, they had a communication going on through Moses, and Moses would speak to the people. And not only that, but God's spoken truth was given to the people as well. So in other words, the Jews were entrusted with the scriptures, the law, and the prophets. The scriptures, the law, and the prophets and the promises, or you could say the commands of God. In other words, they had direct access to God's voice through his word in the Old Testament. Now, something interesting that we need to know about the Israelites is that in Isaiah 49, verse 6, Isaiah says it this way. He says, I will also give you as a what, everyone? As a light to the who? Gentiles. Who is the Gentiles? In our modern vernacular, a Gentile is someone who is not a Christian, someone who does not know Jesus, someone who does not know God. They are probably blind to knowing who Jesus or God is. And God has entrusted the Israelites or the Jews to be as a light to the unchristians. That was the responsibility that was given to them. But it's pretty interesting that the greatest tragedy is not when people who don't know God reject him, but it's when those who should know him best fail to even recognize the Messiah. Point number one, we could try to read this on the screen, at least the top part. Ready, set, go. They knew the word, but didn't know the word made flesh. I'll read it again. They knew the word, but did not know the word made flesh. In other words, they focus on information, but not transformation. They were so concerned about information overload that they forgot about the transformation in their very own life. So point number one, they knew the word, but they didn't know the word made flesh. And who, everyone, is the word made flesh? It's none other than Jesus. Now, to illustrate this point, you guys remember the story of the man at the pool of Bethesda, right? At the pool of Bethesda, this is found in John chapter 5, and there is a man, he's been sick for 38 years. Then Jesus shows up and he asks, do you want to be made well? And the man gives an excuse, and his excuse was, well, no one will help me to get into the water. But Jesus simply says, well, rise, take up your bed, and what, everyone? And walk. And instantly, he was healed. And later on in the story, he tells others it was Jesus who healed him. But instead of rejoicing, the Jewish leaders confront Jesus for breaking their Sabbath or for breaking their traditions. And the tension starts to grow so much that they even sought to kill Jesus for making himself equal with God. They called that blasphemy. And instead of backing down, Jesus turns the spotlight onto their hearts and says these words in John chapter 5, verses 38 to 40. It says here, John chapter 5, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. Verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you what, everyone? You think. Did they think they had eternal life? It says, you search the scriptures, verse 39, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. Notice verse 40. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I want to take a look at that verse pretty closely here. Look at verse 38. It says, Jesus is speaking back to them, and he's saying, but you do not have his what, everyone, abiding in you? His word. Now, I thought that the Israelites were given the oracles of God, the revelations of God, the word of God, the Torah, the prophets, the law. I thought they had that in their practice, in their culture, right? I thought they had the word of God hidden in their heart that they may not sin against thee. But you're telling me, according to John chapter 5, Jesus is telling them, but you do not have his word, what, everyone? abiding in you. In other words, they knew the scripture, but the scripture wasn't transforming their lives. You see, and then he goes on to say, because whom he sent, who is the he referring to here? That's God. Because whom he sent, and by the way, who did God send? His son Jesus. It says, him, that's Jesus, you do not, what everyone? Believe. But wait a minute, I thought that God has given them the oracles of God, that he entrusted them with all his law, his prophets, his word, and then Jesus here is rebuking them straightforward, and he says to them, you do not believe me. And he goes on to say, not just no belief or doubting, you search the, what everyone? Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Perhaps they were thinking to themselves, oh, if I just search the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, I know for sure that I will have eternal life. Well, friends, it is good to search the scriptures. Don't get me wrong about that. But the moment we lose sight of Jesus, our searching becomes in vain. Amen? And it says here, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. And then in verse 40, but you are not, what everyone? Willing. They were not willing? I thought you gave them the oracles, the law, the prophets, but why are they not willing to come to Jesus? It goes on to say that you may have life. Meaning to say, did they have life in them? Did they have spiritual life in them? No. Why not? Because they were not willing to come to Jesus. Amen? Now, in John chapter 5, verse 42, it goes on, and Jesus gets to the heart of the matter here. Jesus gets to his main point, main conclusion, and this is what Jesus says about them. He says, but I know you. Let's stop right there. Who knows you? Jesus here is saying, but I know you. He's basically making a contrast. He's basically saying, I know you because you don't know me. I know you that you do not have the what, everyone? The love of God, that's agape, unconditional love of God in you. You look good on the outside. You attend church. You attend ministry meetings. But deep down inside, you are lacking the love of God. The unconditional love, the agape love of God within you. There is something missing. You may know it all in here, in your mind, but in your heart, where is Christ? In your life, where is Jesus? Now, he told them that they did not have God's word abiding in them because they did not believe in him. Now, I want you to imagine with me kind of like an illustration. I want to ask you guys a question. How many of you guys have ever watched delicious food recipes on social media? Show of hands. Okay, all right. We have the faithful few. And these are good recipes, of course. These are healthy recipes that you see on either TikTok or YouTube. And maybe you've saved them and told yourself that one day you're going to make those meals, right? You have all these collections, everything saved in your phone, and you watch it over and over again, and you know that it's healthy, and you know that it's good for you, but at the end of a long work day, when you don't have the motivation and energy left after coming home from work, you end up opening a good old pack of instant ramen or a bag of chips. and you have the information, you know how to make the meal, but you're still hungry and nutrient deficient. And friends, that's exactly what happened with Jesus. They had the information, but missed the transformation. And nowhere is this clearer than how they viewed the Messiah himself. You see, the problem wasn't just that they didn't know Scripture. They did know Scripture. The problem was that they chose which Scripture they wanted to believe. Which leads us to point number two. And let's all read this on the screen here. One, ready, set, go. They expected a lion, but rejected the lamb. They expected a lion, but they rejected the lamb. The subpoint underneath that says, they expected the crown, but rejected the cross. They expected the crown, but rejected the cross. And there are many prophecies that the Jews studied and looked for in the coming Messiah. And I'm going to list to you on the screen real shortly some of these prophecies. Of course, there are a lot more prophecies, but I only could choose a few to put it on one slide. And I took the liberty of making a contrast of these prophecies of prophecies that they expected and prophecies that they rejected. So notice with me on the screen here, these two camps. I know you can't see everything on the screen, but on the left side, you see that there are prophecies that they expected. Notice what it says here. They expected the Lion of Judah, which was power. They expected the Son of David, the ruler in Israel, the everlasting kingdom or dominion, a conquering king, the throne of David. But here are the prophecies that they rejected simultaneously. They rejected the lamb that was slain. They rejected being for the Messiah to be born in a manger. They rejected the carpenter's son. They rejected he was despised and rejected. And they rejected the fact that he was pierced and that he was a lowly king riding on a donkey. Now, kings ride horses. And they weren't expecting a king to come riding on a donkey, yet alone being born in a manger and wrapped with swaddling clothes. They expected a royal king, a conquering king. They expected a general. They expected a military person that would take out the Romans because they were being oppressed by Rome. That was their expectations. But when Jesus came, they immediately rejected Jesus. You see, they looked for the Lion of Judah to conquer, but they rejected the Lamb who came to be slain. They expected the Son of David to be robed in splendor, but they rejected the child wrapped in swaddling clothes. You see, friends, they expected the crown, but they rejected the cross. But of all the prophecies pointing to the Messiah's coming, there's one prophecy that stands above the rest, one that doesn't just point to his first coming, but stretches all the way to the second. Does anybody know what that prophecy is? And here is where it gets dangerous, because their misunderstanding wasn't random. It was rooted in prophecy. The prophecy that I'm talking about is none other than Daniel chapter 2. And in Daniel chapter 2, we all know the story, right? King Nebuchadnezzar had a troubling dream, an image so vivid, yet he couldn't remember it. And therefore, he called together his wise men during that time, but none could tell him the dream or the interpretation as well. And in anger, the king issued a death decree on all the wise men, including Daniel and his friends. But Daniel asked for time. He asked for what, everyone? He asked for time. He went to God in prayer, and God revealed both the dream and the meaning. And Daniel stands before the king, and he says, King, you saw a great image, a prophetic timeline of world empires. You see, Babylon was the head of gold. You guys know the story. Medo-Persia was the chest and arms of silver. Greece was the belly and thighs of bronze. Rome was the legs of iron. And then you had divided Rome, which was the feet of iron and clay, which people also call it churchcraft and statecraft. And then Daniel describes something different. Daniel describes something very interesting. He describes a stone cut without hands. He describes that this stone strikes the image at the feet. And then it says, he describes it as the stone breaking the image into pieces. And it becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. And that stone, brothers and sisters, represents God, Jesus, but specifically God's eternal kingdom that fills the earth at the end of time. Now, I want you to think about it for me just a moment. The Jews understood prophecy. The Jews understood scripture. They knew that they were living in the time of the iron monarchy of Rome. And they knew that the next biggest thing to happen was what, everyone? The stone. The stone would strike Rome. They would strike the image, and the Messiah's kingdom would come upon this earth and grow and grow and grow. You see, they knew what was coming, but they misunderstood how it would come about. Now, could it be that they were expecting that stone to fall right then and there? Could it be that they were thinking that that stone would come to crush Rome to establish a visible kingdom to reign in power? In fact, they were expecting that Jesus was a conquering king. And because Jesus didn't come that way, they missed him. They rejected him. They crucified him. Now, notice what inspiration tells us. This is pretty interesting. Inspiration tells us that the scriptures had not been read aright. The Jews had been looking for the what, everyone? The advent of the Messiah. But they had thought he must come in what, everyone? All the glory that will attend his second appearing. Because he did not come with all the majesty of a king, they utterly refused him. They utterly refused Jesus. Now, I want to share with you point number three. Let's all read it together on the screen. It says here, ready, set, go. They trusted in their identity, but neglected their relationship with God. I'll read that again. They trusted in their identity as the children of Israel, the Jews, but they neglected their relationship with God. I'll read what it says on the bottom here. It says here, they assume they were ready because they were the remnant. They assume that they were ready because they were the remnant. Now, this is pretty interesting. What would make them think that they were the remnant? In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 21 and 22, the Bible here tells us that the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a what, everyone? A remnant of them will return. A remnant of them will return. Now, I thought it was pretty interesting how Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 2, verse 17 and 19. It says here, indeed, you are called a what, everyone? You are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in who? In God, and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the what, everyone? To the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. Paul is addressing the Jews here who are confident in their spiritual status. You see, in Romans chapter 1, he exposes the sins of the Gentiles. But then in Romans chapter 2, he turns to the Jews and especially says, don't think you're exempt. You see, they had the law, they knew God's will and taught others, but Paul exposes a dangerous assumption. They believed that having the truth meant that they were right with God. But Paul exposes this and he says that they thought that they were the light. They thought they were the light, but they rejected the light of the world. And in all reality, their confidence was rooted in knowledge and identity, not in a transformed relationship with Jesus. I want to share with you a testimony. And I want to be real and vulnerable with all of you guys for a brief moment. You know, as a young pastor, I can actually relate to this. And sometimes I catch myself thinking I'm secure in my salvation because I'm constantly in ministry. I'm studying the Bible, teaching prophecy, doing visitations, spending time with the youth, attending meetings, always doing something for God the whole week. And in the middle of all that busyness, it's easy to start thinking, man, I don't even have time to mess up. I must be doing okay. But Lord, have mercy on me. Because here's the danger, friends, and don't miss this, family. You can be busy doing the work of God and slowly drift away from the presence of God. And I thank God because there's one person who helps me keep grounded, and that's my wife, Cindy. You see, there are moments when she gently reminds me not just to prepare sermons, but to check my heart. Not just to talk about Jesus, but to actually talk with Jesus. And sometimes when I'm overwhelmed and I start venting, she'll listen, she'll look me straight dead in the eye, and she'll ask, "Did you already pray about that?" You know, her gentle reminders bring me back to what really matters. Before God called me to be a pastor, he called me to be his child. And before I can stand and serve others, I must first be at the feet of Jesus. And before I can lead anyone to Jesus, I need to be walking with Jesus myself. Praise God for godly wives. Amen. As I recap all that we talked about today, we talked about how it wasn't good enough to know Scripture, but to know the God of Scripture. Today, we also talked about how it wasn't good enough to just understand prophecy, but to understand who the prophecies pointed to. You see, many times we get so caught up in the signs of the times that we forget our personal time with Jesus. We also talked about how it wasn't good enough to trust in our own identity as Christians, or should I say as Adventists, or should I say God's remnant people, but to recognize first that we are a child of God. But what we didn't talk about is the few that found Jesus. On the screen, you'll see shortly those who found Jesus. And I put a list here together. You can see there's Mary and Joseph. They were willing to surrender, even though they didn't understand everything. And you see Simeon, you see Anna the prophetess, you see the shepherds, you see Mary, you see John the Baptist, you see the early disciples, and these were some of the few, the very few that accepted Jesus, that found Jesus and received Jesus with all of their hearts. You see, the same qualities that prepared the few at Jesus' first coming are the same qualities that will prepare God's people for his second coming. It's not enough to simply know Scripture or understand prophecy. We must know who Jesus really is. Like Mary and Joseph, we must be willing to surrender even when we don't fully understand. Like the wise men, we cannot be passive, but we must be actively seeking God and following the promptings of his leadings. Like Simeon, we must live in expectations and be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Like Anna, we need a daily, consistent life of prayer and devotion. And like the shepherds, we must respond immediately when God speaks without delay. And like John the Baptist, we must recognize Jesus for who he really is and point others to him. And like the disciples, we must be willing to follow him wholeheartedly. And in the last days, the difference will not be who knows the most, but who knows Jesus. Allow me to read to you this quote as I come to a close here. The very best preparation that you can have for Christ's second appearing is to rest with firm faith. To rest with what, everyone? Firm faith in the great salvation brought to us at his what coming? At his first coming. It says here, you must believe in Christ as a personal Savior and that he was once offered to bear the sins of many, that his love abiding in your soul as a living active agency to correct, to refine, to purify your ways and practices may save you from your enemies. This is the youth instructor, January 28, 1897, paragraph 12. Now, as I close, brothers and sisters, we've seen today that at Jesus' first coming, the issue wasn't access to truth. You see, they had the scriptures, but it wasn't understanding prophecy. They studied the signs. The issue was that they knew the word, but missed the word made flesh. They expected the crown, but rejected the cross, and they trusted into their own identity, but lacked intimacy with Jesus. And it will be the same at the second coming. Some will cry, hide us from the face of him, while others will say, behold, this is our God whom we have waited for. The difference won't be what you know, but who you know. Not whether you studied prophecy or attended a prophecy seminar, but whether prophecy changed you. So I'm not asking if you know the word. I'm asking, do you know Jesus? Because when he comes, you won't have time to get ready. You will either be hiding from him or running to him. So choose to know him, walk with Jesus, and be among the few who found him. Amen? Let us pray. Father in heaven, I pray, Lord, that this message, even though it may have been pointed on a few things, Father in heaven, I pray, Lord, that you would convict our hearts. Show us our need of you. Show us our need of Jesus. Father, show us that even though we may know and understand or even teach prophecy, or may know and understand and teach your word, that we are not safe unless we have a personal relationship with Jesus. Father in heaven, I pray for every single one here this morning that is tuning in online, that is here at church. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would come into their hearts and, Father, do the work that we cannot do. Do the work of sanctification within our hearts so that we could be more and more like Jesus and so that we could be ready for the second coming of Jesus. This is our prayer we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand for our closing hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be, all five verses.
Take my feet.
Let us pray. Loving Father in heaven, thank you so much for this message today. Father, forgive us for the times that we have known about you, but failed to truly know you. Draw us closer to thee. Help us to seek you daily, to walk with you, to be ready for your coming. And may our hearts be changed, not just informed. Father in heaven, I pray, Lord, that you would give us a desire to get to know Jesus better. Give us a desire to study our word. Give us a desire to pray. And give us a desire to share Jesus and to reach one the way you reached us. We ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Let everyone say, amen and amen.